Well, it's good to be here again.
Yeah. And I want to talk this morning a little bit about something that we all know is important. We all know we should be doing more, and we all struggle with. And that's the subject of prayer. And, you know, the Christian life, as I look at the Christian life and try and kind of boil it down to a simple way of looking at it, I see it in three ways. First of all, the Christian life is a devotional life in the sense that it's a love relationship with a living person. And so we don't ever want to lose sight of that. Even in the gospel, we're not presenting a formula, we're presenting a person. Yeah. Right? It's a living relationship with a living person. And so I guess I want to ask you, how is your love life with the Lord Jesus? Right? Are you in, it's a devotional life from start to finish. We need to keep that always at the forefront of our mind. We're in love with a person who loves us with an everlasting love. And we just need to cultivate that. So it's a devotional life. Second thing is, and I've talked about this here before, is it's a dependent life. Not only is it a devotional life, it's a dependent life. Without me, you can do nothing, right? So we must walk in dependence upon him. That dependence is shown in two ways. One is dependent on the Holy Spirit, right, to live the Christ life through us. And the second one is prayer, is really our cry of dependence, right? We need you, Lord, right? We need you. I need you every moment. So devotional life, dependent life. And the third thing is disciplined life. That's the part we don't like, but it is a disciplined life. You will never drift into a life of holiness. It's not going to happen. There has to be discipline. And so those three things are so critical. And when it comes to prayer, there's no area where discipline is more needed. Right? Because, for one thing, we're busy people. Everybody in this room is a busy person. And so actually the discipline of setting aside a time to pray is hard to do. Right? Because we feel like, well, I've got to read my Bible, right? Which is right, you do. And it's easier to do that than it is to pray, right? So actually scheduling a time to pray is tough. Well, it just doesn't come natural to us. So it's a disciplined life in prayer. Once you've scheduled the time, if you ever get to that place of discipline, and you get to start to pray, guess what happens? I don't know about you, but I live by lists. You know, I don't punch a time clock. So I make lists of what I've got to do every week, and I work through in front of lists. So as soon as I get down to praying, all of a sudden, all these things about my list come into my head, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And so it's kind of so much distraction comes into your head the minute you start to pray that you almost have to pull yourself back. You know, almost kind of to discipline yourself to do what you're there to do, right? Because, so, we've talked about three D's, devotional life, dependent life, disciplined life, and here's a negative. The greatest enemy to the Christian life is a distracted life. Yeah. And there are so many distractions, right? And so I've got to be consciously aware of those distractions, right? Even when I go to prayer, the distractions, I already mentioned that, come in, right? Immediately, all the stuff I've got to do. So let's look at the Word of God, and I want you just to keep in mind this conscious idea of the importance of prayer, and in relation to all those three things, they all come together in prayer, right? I need the discipline to do the praying. As I pray, I'm expressing my dependence on God. As I communicate with my Lord, I'm expressing my devotion to Him, right? Any relationship requires communication. Like if I say to my wife, honey, I love you, but I don't really want to talk to you very often, right? Because, well, I'm just a busy guy, and there's lots of other people who want to talk to me, so I'm just not going to talk to you, but you know I love you, don't you? And she'll say, honey, I'm sorry. That's not the way I look at love. If you love me, you want to be with me, and you want to talk to me, right? And so we can say, oh, I love you, Lord, but if you never actually communicate with Him, how do you love Him?
Love and communication go hand in hand, right?
And so, bringing all this together, prayer is where a lot of this happens, where the dependence is expressed, where the devotion is expressed, right? He tells us, he loves, every time I read my Bible, I know he loves me, because it tells me about his love. But how do I tell him I love him? Don't just relegate it to the Lord's Supper, folks. That's one of the dangers of, quote, the Brethren movement. We think that our devotion kind of takes place in 1 hour on Sunday morning. That 1 hour on Sunday morning should be an outflow of a whole life of devotion, right? Telling him how much we appreciate and love him every single day, so that when we do come together on the Lord's Day morning, it's just an overflow of life, right? Yes. That's the way it should be. And so all of these things come together. So look at Luke's Gospel, please. And a couple of quick references, very familiar. And then we want to do an interesting, to me, an interesting study on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. So Luke 11:1, and it came to pass that as he was praying, Luke 11:1, came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I want you to notice that it starts with as he was praying. And the one thing about prayer is that in some ways it's caught more than taught. In other words, these disciples, they were Jews. Do you think they ever prayed? I think they prayed, right? I mean, that was part of what Jewish men did. Yeah, they prayed. But when they witnessed the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, they saw something different. And they came to him and they said, Lord, paraphrase, can you teach us to pray like you do? Right? Because they saw something different to their prayer life. Very different. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, I want to suggest to you, if you want an application early on, and I like to get the application out because information without application is just makes you heavy and puffed up with pride, right? We need to kind of do something with this stuff. Can I ask you, men, please, start praying, asking the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray. Right? Anybody here feel like you've got it all down? Right? I mean, because if you do, you come and I'll sit down and listen. You come and do the talking, right? We need to learn how to pray. Well, I feel like in prayer, I feel like I'm in kindergarten. Seriously, I really do. So I'm thinking, why should I even speak on this subject? It's because I sense the need, great need in my own heart to become a man of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. So I would just suggest that that you begin to pray, Lord, would you help me, teach me to pray. I want to be a man of prayer. I want to be like you, Lord Jesus, in this area of prayer, and I'm really not. So notice, too, that they observed him praying. Acts 1, verse 1 says this, and you don't have to turn there, but it says, and again, it's Luke writing again, but he says, the things Jesus began both to do and to teach. I want you to notice the order. The things Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, we got it right here in Luke 11. What happens? He's praying. He's doing, right? They witness that and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he gives them instructions. So it's the Lord began to do and to teach. What we tend to do, we're more like the Pharisees than the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 23... the Lord Jesus says, do what they say, not what they do. For they say and do not. Right? And when it comes to prayer, we're more like Pharisees than we are the Lord Jesus. Because we talk about it, but we don't do it. And so it's something that is required. We need to do it. We need to be like the Lord Jesus. Just another reference in Acts 6 for a second, Acts 6:4. Again, the apostolic priority. I've mentioned this before, and I there's some things that you just got to keep on mentioning. And more, I kind of feel like I don't need to or want to apologize for repeating themes and ideas, because they're so critical, and for some reason we're not getting it. And we need to get it, and so I'm going to keep on saying it until I get it. If nobody else gets it, I want to get it. So Acts 6:4, the apostolic priority, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I would suggest to you that in brethren circles, many of us have given ourselves to the ministry of the word. Many of us. And we can say that with a clear conscience. We've given ourselves to the ministry of the word. But few of us could say, with a clear conscience, to the same degree that I've given myself to the ministry of the word, I have given myself also to prayer. Right? And let me say this, and I say this unapologetically, if we had spent as much time in the closet as we had in the study, our preaching would have been a lot more effective. Right? Because if you spend all your time in the study, and I spend a lot of time in preachers' homes, and they'll show me their library, and I've got a great library too, I can show you mine. But show me your closet, right? Show me the place where you get alone with God and pray. I don't think I've had any preacher show me his closet. I've had lots of them show me their library. That tells you a lot about where we're at. And so I'm convinced that the preaching that is just formed in the study reaches the head and only the head. And so we end up, these heady people, knowledge puffs up. It produces proud, swaggering, arrogant, cocky individuals. That's what it produces. That's what we're seeing, right? Ministry that's formed in the closet. It's not that we don't want to study the Word of God. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Both, right? Equal. Ministry that is based on forming in the closet and the study will reach more than just the head. It'll reach the heart and it will engage the will. Because the battles of our day are won and lost in the closet. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the dark. How are we going to reach this generation with the gospel? Yeah, we go to the lighthouse, but if you can't go on Friday night, go into the closet on Friday night and pray that God would open hearts, God would open mouths. Your mouths are the ones who go there, right? And give them a door of utterance, right? That will you could have a profound impact on Lighthouse ministry without ever standing in the tent. Now, I'm not in any way saying don't go to the tent. These are great opportunities. But if you can't go to the tent, go to the closet on behalf of those that go to the tent.
Yeah.
Right? That would have a profound impact on that ministry. So, give yourself continually. Now, I want to look at the example of the Lord Jesus. And let's just start in Isaiah 50. And most of our time is going to be in Luke this morning. And this afternoon. No, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to stop sometime, right? We need to do that. What time are we supposed to stop? Nobody has told me that. Okay. When I'm finished, okay. They're dangerous. Isaiah 50 verse 4, this is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and in these servant songs, God reveals to us his servant who will not fail. We've already witnessed in Isaiah's prophecy, Israel was supposed to be God's servant, and Israel failed, failure after failure. And so he says, okay, Israel's going to be set aside, I'm going to get myself a servant who will not fail, that's the Lord Jesus. And in verse 4 it says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And just, I'll read just verse 6 just so you know that it's clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, hid not my face from shame and spitting. Further down it talks about, he set his face as a flint. I mean, it's clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus prophetically. But what it tells us is that morning by morning, he was woken by his Father, who opened his ear to hear, so he might know how to speak a word to him that was weary. You get the picture? Mm-hmm. And so the idea is this, that the Lord Jesus got his directions for the day every morning from his Father. Mm-hmm. And what a beautiful picture, right? Yeah. And it says, I was not rebellious and I didn't turn back. Whatever he revealed to him, that's what he did. Beautiful picture, isn't it, of the Lord? Now, what I'm saying to you is this, and if you want the kind of quick summary of what I'm going to say today, is we're going to look primarily at the life of the Lord Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And the reason I'm going to look at Luke, although we look at some other references, is that Luke presents Jesus to us as the dependent man. Okay? All Gospel writers, they're coming from different angles, right? John is the deity of Christ. Matthew is, he's the king. Mark, he's the servant. And Luke, he is the perfect man. He is the second man, the last Adam, if you like. And he presents Christ in that way. And you get more in Luke of the dependent life of the Lord Jesus upon his Father. So you get more about his prayer life in Luke than anywhere else in the whole Bible. It's amazing how much you get about the Lord Jesus' prayer life. And we're just going to take a edited tour, really, of that to see it. We also get his dependence on the Holy Spirit in Luke. Very clearly taught in Luke's Gospel. He's led by the Spirit. He's filled by the Spirit. He operates in the power of the Spirit. And so you get this idea of a dependent man. Now here's my point. It's a very simple point and very easy for us to comprehend. If the Lord Jesus as man saw the need of dependence upon his Father in prayer and upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment, who do we think we are to think that we could even remotely live a Christ-like life without prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit? Come on, folks, that's just foolishness, right? So get it, get the picture, right? We have to live that life. There's no way that you can be remotely like Christ if you live independently of God by your prayerless living and by your doing everything in your own strength rather than depending on the Holy Spirit. It's not going to work, folks. It's not going to work. You're never going to live the life that God intended you to live. And the problem is that we're, you know, Canada, U.S., pioneering, you know, this kind of we can get it done kind of mentality. And so we're used to depending on ourselves. Now, recently we're becoming more and more dependent on the government for everything. But the pioneers, they came here, there was no government to bail them out. And so it was like you roll your sleeves up and you tough it out, right? And that's what made this country. And that's a danger in spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, it's not a case of rolling your sleeves up and toughing it out. It's acknowledging, I can't do this. I can never be like Christ in my own strength. Okay? And that's what I'm going to say that all weekend long. I mean, I could save you an awful lot of time and just say this and then just do whatever you want to do the rest of the weekend. But you've got to keep saying it because our natural thinking is, I can do this. So let's look at some examples. Let's look at Matthew just for a second. I said we're going to do Luke, and we are going to do Luke, but just want to look at a couple of other references. And it's amazing. One thing I want to suggest you do is you look up in your concordance every reference to prayer or pray in the Gospels, And you'll be amazed at how infrequently it is in Matthew. Matthew 14 is where I'm asking you to turn. How infrequently it is in Matthew and Mark, and how frequently prayer is in Luke. And again, going back to John, very infrequent. Matthew 14, verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23. It says, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. So I want you to notice it's been a very full, busy day. He's just fed the multitudes. He's been active all day, if you read the context of chapter 14 of Matthew. And so now the day has come to an end. He sends the multitudes away. And when he has sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So what we're going to say is, we've already seen that he wakens me morning by morning, Isaiah 50. So how does he begin his day? Begins his day in prayer. Okay. How does he end his day? He ends his day getting along with God and signing off for the day in prayer. Isn't that interesting? The beginning of the day, the end of the day, prayer. Now, we'll see elsewhere during the day too, right? But you just get this picture. It's a very important picture. I've developed the habit that when I get, before I put my feet on the floor in the morning, I go through those three D's. Lord, I want to love you today with all my heart, my soul, my strength, devotional life, right? I know that today I cannot live the life you want without your Holy Spirit and His power in my dependent life. And then, Lord, I know it's only 5 o'clock, and I really only had 5 hours sleep last night, and I want to go to sleep, but it's a disciplined life, and I want to spend time with you. So that's before I even hit the ground, right? And I want to suggest to you, that's how we've got to live. We cannot live without Him in these things. And so the Lord starts His day, and He ends His day that way. I talked to a brother who called me the other day, and the Lord has just got a hold of this man's life, and prayer is a big thing for him. He goes, gets alone in the woods and spends time in prayer. And the Lord has just changed him through prayer, through his intimacy with the Lord. But he said, since I've been doing this, he said, Mike, the spiritual warfare is intense. Mm-hmm. And he said, I'm having, at nighttime, I dream awful, conflict-filled, violent dreams. I never dreamt that before. Mm-hmm. He said, what's going on? He said, is there sin in my life? He's asking help. What's going on? And I said, you know something? You're now on the screen of the enemy. Mm-hmm. The one thing that scares the enemy more than anything else is praying saints. He is not scared of prayerless preaching. That's not a threat to him at all. Because he knows what it produces. Heady people who are proud and arrogant, just like him. It don't bother him a bit. He don't care about prayerless work because he knows it's ineffective, powerless work. But when people get serious about prayer, the enemy trembles. That's what he's scared of. And so anyway, my advice to this brother is, I said, before you go to sleep at night, do you read the Word of God last thing at night before you hit the pillow? And he said, no, I do it in the morning. I said, just a psalm, not something lengthy, because at nighttime, I'm a morning person. I'm wide awake in the morning. I'm like Steve there. But when you say coffee and bacon is what's needed to get you going. Although coffee is very helpful, I agree with that. But for me, morning is my peak. Like after, it all goes downhill after 9 o'clock in the morning. But late at night, I'm pretty useless. So I can't read Schaeffer's Systematic Theology before I go to sleep. It's not going to help me. It's probably going to send me to sleep a lot quicker. But a psalm or something, what I'm saying is, if the last thing in your mind at night is something concerning the Savior, it gives you sweet dreams.
Mm-hmm. If the last thing I look at is Fox News before I go to sleep at night, mm-hmm. I have nightmares too. Mm-hmm. Right? You know what I'm saying? So just encourage, start the day with God, end the day with God. And I encourage this brother to do that, but I also commended him. This is good, right? We're on the radar screen of the enemy now, right? Remember the book of Acts? Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's exactly what the Lord Jesus would say with much of the church today, the powers of darkness would say, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you guys? You're no threat to us at all with your powerless Christianity. It doesn't bother us a bit. And it doesn't. But when you get serious about the place of prayer, everything changes.
So, the crowning of the day in the evening, look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, just to reinforce the morning hour. Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Two things. Notice the timing, great while before day. So he's starting the day, even before it really starts. He's up early, and then he finds a solitary place. That's why I talk about the closet. The Lord Jesus talks about having a closet, having a place where you can get alone with God. And see, the Lord Jesus, because for the best part of the 3.5 years of his public ministry, what does he say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a closet in his house. So he went into the wilderness. He went up into the mountains. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He often resorted there. In other words, he had his closets all over the countryside of the land of Israel where he would go. But he had places where he could get alone with God. You need a place. If you're going to really have an impact on this world for Christ, you need a place, a closet, where you can just get alone with God. Now, that's it. My friend, he lives he works at a camp in Missouri, and they've got 160 acres, and so he's got his little glade that he goes into, and that's where. Now, I'm a city boy. The idea of being out there with bugs and all that, I couldn't even concentrate, but all I could think about were ticks and dirt and bugs and stuff like that. So a place that works for you, right? If you're a country bumpkin and you like that kind of thing, have at it, you know. But if it doesn't work, get something that does work for you. Your little quiet place where you can get alone with God and you can speak to him. And that's what my Savior did. Now look at Luke's Gospel. And now we're going to be primarily in Luke, so you're not going to have to turn as much. Luke's Gospel chapter 3. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now I want you to notice just that little phrase in verse 21, and praying, the heaven was opened. So everybody would acknowledge that the public ministry of Christ began at his baptism by John. Okay? That was the beginning of his public ministry. So what was he doing when he started his ministry? Right. When Saul of Tarsus began his ministry, how did it begin? Remember there's this fella, Ananias, he's told to go to a street which is called Straight, and there you'll find one Paul, and he prayed. Where did the church begin? In Jerusalem. In where? Particularly in Jerusalem. And what were they doing in that upper room?
Praying.
It started in a prayer meeting. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Anything worthwhile for God will always start in prayer. Mm-hmm. Right? So often what we do, and I've done this for years, I come up with these great ideas and plans, and then I kind of get it all worked out, and then I say, Lord, I think it would be a great idea if you sign up to my plan. Right? Mm-hmm. You ever done that? Right? That's the way I've operated for years. It's backwards, right? What you do is you start in the place of prayer and you say, Lord, I have a blank sheet of paper. I'd like you to fill out my plans. What do you want me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do, right? What's your plan for my life? You show me, rather than me coming and saying, God, I think this is a great idea. You need to sign up to this program. It's really going to be good for us, right? And it's all me. I just want him to rubber stamp it, you know, to make it okay. And there's too much self in the work of God. I need to get out of the way, right? And let him be preeminent in even the making of the plans. What's your plan, Lord? I'll sign up. Right? That's the way to do it. So this concept of beginning in prayer. And that's where it begins. And again, I want to just say this, that we started with the Lord wakens my ear morning by morning, Isaiah 50. But if the Lord doesn't, get an alarm clock until he does. Right? When Tiernis Wilson went to the mission field, when he went to Angola, there were no assemblies in Angola. When he left, I think there was like 1,500 assemblies. And when he was getting ready to go, somebody told him, two things you need on the mission field. One is a good study Bible, you know, one that you can study the right and whatever. And the second thing is a good alarm clock. Great advice, huh? So we go to him at the beginning of the day, just like the Lord Jesus did. We get that direction. We begin our ministry that way. And again, we want to be part of something where the only explanation is God. And so that is the key. Now look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. And we'll just read verse 15 just for the context. It says, "But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Now what we can get from this, from Luke's account, is that the Lord is at the pinnacle of his popularity. Right? Verse 15 would give us that. The fame of him, much more, went the fame of him abroad, and great multitudes came to hear and to be healed of him. So all of a sudden, he is Mr. Popular. Everybody's talking about him. Everybody's coming to hear him, right? Height of popularity. So what does he do? Kind of bask in the glory of it? No. He actually gets apart from all that. And praise. Isn't that interesting? And very instructive. Now, I want to just be careful how I say this. The Lord Jesus never had any difficulty with any sin. Right? He not only did not sin, he could not sin. Right? The impeccability, I believe in the impeccability of Christ from start to finish. But for you and I, if we became popular and everybody was talking about us, what would be the danger?
Right.
Oh, we start to think, yeah, you know, you start to believe the publicity, you know, I really am something, you know, what? And oh, what a danger that could be. Mm-hmm. So I think that what the Lord does here, not so much that he needed it, but it's very instructive to you and I. When all of a sudden everybody's talking about him, he gets alone in the presence of his God, Father, and he prays. That's a great way to think. Isn't it? And again, I think about that. I've probably shared you this before. It really helped me because sometimes, as somebody who speaks, like if you don't get feedback, you wonder, did I say something wrong or did I not say anything at all? If you get too much feedback, well, that was really wonderful. You're in a real danger zone, right? You kind of start thinking really something. And so, Corrie Ten Boom, and I probably told you this before, but I found it really helpful. She said that when she was going around talking about her experience in the concentration camp, people would come up and they would compliment her all the time, and she just struggled with this. How do I handle that? I don't know how to handle it. And somebody said to her, if a man came up and gave you a rose, what would you do? And she said, well, I would accept it. She said, well, you just gather the roses, and every night you go into the presence of God and present the bouquet to him. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, well, I like that. Mm-hmm. And so, where are you going to do that? In the place of prayer. Right? After a day where people speak well of you, go into the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm a wretch. And the only good that is ever seen in my life is because of you. So I want to give you a bouquet tonight. Right? And that's, I think that's a real safeguard for all of us, right? Because that whole pride and the flesh is never far away from any of us, right? Boy, when you can just feel the swellings, it wells up. Quickly get into the presence of God and say, hey, Lord, there's another bouquet. It's only because of you.
And so Luke 6. It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now we're getting really challenged, right?
What verse was that? 6:12.
Came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Let me ask you a question for all guys here. Anybody ever been to an all night prayer meeting?
Okay. No. I've been to at least, let me think now, 3
all night prayer meetings, but never on my own. The difference here is that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I've done it with others. And it's I'll just tell you, this is an interesting story, but Scott DeGraff and I don't think he's ever been up here, Scott. No. Dear, dear brother, you should get him sometime, if you can. He's not easy to get. But he and I pray a lot together on the phone, and we've prayed together for a number of years. Anyway, we just felt really burdened about the state of the church and the way things are going, and so we decided we'd get together and we'd have an all-night prayer meeting. So we live about 4 hours apart. We kind of booked a hotel in between, and we just checked into this hotel. And so we were just having, we met in the afternoon, had lunch, and we were kind of making a list while we were having lunch. Went into the hotel room. Well, we were probably done in 10 minutes. You know, we thought we were going to be here all night. We went through our list, and then we looked at each other and said, well, what do we do now? You know, Lord, teach us to pray. Mm-hmm. So what we did is we kind of separated and we read the scriptures individually. And as we read, the Lord gave us stuff out of the Word of God. We need to pray about this. So we came together and we prayed for about an hour and a half, and then we were done again. So we got our Bibles out, and before we knew where we are, it was morning, time to go to McDonald's and get a cup of coffee. And we gone through, and we had the most wonderful time seeking the face of God together. But we went in there, we talk about kindergarten, we were still in diapers, we didn't even know what to do, but the Lord helped. Now I'm saying all that, so that's, it's relatively easy when you have somebody with you, right? That helps. But Jesus didn't have anybody. He's on his own. And he spent all night. Now, what was he praying about? Well, verse 13 says, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So could it be that he's got a huge decision to make in his life and ministry?
And that huge decision is, who am I going to invest the better part of the next 3.5 years in? Where am I going to invest my life? It's these men. So before he selects these men, he spends all night in prayer. So, what about your life? Right? Life is a vapor, folks. If you don't realize that, you will. Like some of you young guys, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's not long before you kind of look like it's almost over. Right? Some of us can smell heaven already. We're getting that close, right? It's just like, where did it go? I mean, I can't believe it. You know, where did my life go? I don't have a lot of time left. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? Is it worth spending a night in prayer? say, Lord, listen, I ain't got no life left. You know, I ain't got much life left. What am I going to do with it? I don't want to waste it. Right? Some of us might need to do that. Just get along with God. Spend the night in prayer and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this, what's left of this vapor of a life that's almost over? I want to invest it wisely. Who do you want me to invest in? What do you want me to invest in?
In terms of my energies and time. And that's what the Lord Jesus did, and this is a real challenge to us. Luke 9. Here's a, almost sounds like an oxymoron, this verse. It says, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron to you? Sorry, Luke 9:18. I'm very bad at doing that. Keep reminding me of telling you what verse it is. I think because I turned to it, I assume you've all turned to it too. Luke 9:18. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. You say, well, how could that be? Because it can be very easily. It's possible to be in a crowd and yet be alone with God.
Right? Some of you that preach, if you've ever had that experience where you're preaching and you feel like you're swimming in molasses, you can't get off the runway, you're really struggling, right? And you can be praying as you're preaching. You're in a room full of people, and yet here you are alone with God saying, Lord, I don't know what's going on today, but I just can't get going. I need your help, right? And sometimes I find that in a crowd, I just feel the need just to be alone with my God and follow him. Right? And that's what the Lord Jesus did. They're right with him, but he's in communion with his Father. He's alone with him.
And that's a very important thing, to even in the busyness, even in the crowds, to have that time alone. Look at Luke 9, verse 28. Luke 9, verse 28. It says, it came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistening. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. So we love this passage on the Mount of Transfiguration, but how did it start? He went up to the mountain with his disciples to do what? To pray. And in that time, as he's praying, the veil is pulled back and the glory of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And I wonder, would you and I see more of his glory if we spent more time in communion and prayer with him? Are we missing those glory moments because we're not a praying people? And we should be a praying people. We should be a praying people. And so, very, very challenging. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And again, just incredible, just the sheer weight of evidence of the incredible prayer life of the Lord Jesus. 22:32, verse 31, Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord, one of the things the Lord Jesus prayed for is the preservation of Peter from the attacks of the evil one. I pray for you, your faith doesn't fail. And we've seen a lot of failures amongst the people of God. We talked about it last night. A lot of defeat amongst the people of God. Maybe we should be praying more for one another that we do well spiritually. Right? Elders, I think elders should get together and pray for the flock. Because as an elder, you have two ways to deal with things. You can either do fire prevention, or you can put out fires. Right? I think fire prevention is a lot easier than putting out fires. Right? Putting out fires is a dangerous business, right?
So why not get together and pray for each family in the assembly and pray for them that they'll do well spiritually, that the husband would be the man of God in the home, that the wife would be willingly submissive and have that meek and quiet spirit. Pray about those things. Pray for the kids that they'll go on and be men and women of God. You know, I was so encouraged. I was talking to an elder recently, and he said that because of the week of prayer, actually in Kansas City, he said they were so burdened after the week of prayer that they, every Monday night, the elders have a conference call. They live in Charlotte, and the traffic in Charlotte is like Vancouver. It's nightmare. So they said instead of spending time stuck in traffic to meet at a place, they just make a conference call so they don't have to deal with the traffic. And every Monday night, they pray for the people under their watch care. And they said it's just been remarkable to see how God is answering prayer without their intervention, in terms of, you know, they don't have to, they're having a lot less shepherding issues than they had before, because they're praying for the saints
that they'll do well. By the way, you know what the Lord Jesus is doing now? Yeah, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that interesting? Now just think about this. Jesus' preaching ministry is done.
Right? He's not preaching. I mean, because he's through his church, he's continuing to speak. Him being dead yet speaketh, right? Although he's very much alive, but he's still speaking. But in terms of his personal ministry, he's no longer doing miracles on earth. He's no longer, I mean, he's doing it through other means, answered prayer. I'm not saying, you know, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But actually, his preaching days and his miracle working days are done. But the one thing that has continued is his prayer ministry. He ever lives to make intercession for us.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting? Let me say something else. You know, I'm going to go back to where we started. Lord, teach us to pray. Have you ever wondered how come the disciples never said, Lord, teach us how to preach? Mm-hmm. Wasn't Jesus a great preacher? Never man spake like this man. He was the best preacher that ever walked the earth. Never mind Spurgeon and Whitfield and all these others. Jesus was the best preacher that ever stood on planet earth and preached. But the disciples didn't say, Lord, teach us. Lord, I think it'd be really good if you gave us a homiletics class. Right? They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, you know, I think it'd be really good if you taught us how to multiply loaves and fishes. Right? We want to do social work really well. Can you show us how to do it? They didn't ask him how to do that. Right? Even though he did it pretty well, didn't he? What did they ask him? Teach us to pray.
Yeah.
You go to Bible school, and I'll guarantee that somewhere on their curriculum, they'll have a homiletics class. How to preach.
I'll also guarantee
probably you won't have a class on how to pray. And you know why? They couldn't get a professor to teach it.
Mm. Yeah.
Because we're a prayerless people, for the most part. And so, again, I just want to emphasize, this is critical. We have to, this is an area we need the Lord's help,
is the area of prayer. So what are we saying? Let's get a closet. Let's find a place. And again, you can do what you want with this. You know, you're having breakfast and
you had a good breakfast. You can go home and pretend you never heard a thing. Or you can decide, well, I need a closet. I need to find a place where I can get along with you. And I'm not really good at this. I'm in kindergarten or diapers, whatever you want to say. I need you to teach me how to be a man of prayer. I want to change the whole culture of my life from being a relatively prayerless individual. And I'm not saying you don't pray, but we're not good at it, right? It's not our strong point. I'd like to be known as a man of prayer, right? Wouldn't that be a great thing to be known as? Well, teach me to pray. Take me from where I am to where I need to be. I'm going to set aside this time. I'm going to set aside this place. And I'm going to just watch and wait upon you to teach me how to pray. And I want you to move me on from where I am.
I think we should, the Lord instructed Just look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 2. We're moving from his example to some of the things that he saw as important to pray for. It says, "Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So one of the things the Lord asked us to pray, you know, we often take prayer requests, but do we ever think to say, "Lord, what would you give us a prayer request? What do you want us to pray for?" Well, if you were to ask him that, he would answer you, "Pray for laborers for the harvest." Okay? The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Nothing's changed. Still the same today. So I think we should be praying, in response to the Lord's request, we should be praying for laborers for the harvest. Now, the danger of doing that is that as you're praying, he may just tap you on the shoulder and say, "Yeah, what about you?" That's the danger part, right? But let's just say we do begin to pray for that. What kind of laborers do we need? As I travel amongst the Lord's people, what I say we need, we need evangelists. We are incredibly short when it comes to evangelists. I don't know if your assembly's got evangelists, but, well, what a difference when you have evangelists in an assembly. I know one assembly, they were concerned about that. They'd read in Scripture, "Covet earnestly the best gift," and they kind of came to the conclusion that that instruction was not given to an individual, but to an assembly. Covet earnestly the best gifts. What are the best gifts for an assembly? The very gifts you don't have. So if you don't have an evangelist, the best gift for your assembly is the gift that's missing, right? The body's not functioning right because there's a gift missing. So they began to pray, "Lord, we need an evangelist. Would you send us one?" And one of the guys was involved in a prison ministry, and he had the joy of leading this brother to the Lord in prison. When he got out of prison, even after this guy got saved in prison, he shared the gospel with everybody in prison. This guy was just on fire from the minute he got saved in the gospel. Got out of prison, came to that assembly, and he was the evangelist that they'd been praying for. And he helped them to do the work of an evangelist. He trained them, he equipped them, and the whole culture of the assembly changed to be much more evangelistic. Because they recognized, we need laborers, Lord, and what we're really short of in this assembly is evangelists. Now, what else are you short of? I think there's a great lack of shepherds in the assemblies. Right? We've got elders that have a title, but sometimes don't do the work. Sometimes elders, and I'm not being unkind, are really, more strictly speaking, deacons than real elders. They book the speakers, they pay the light bill, they do the work of a deacon. And praise God for that. We need that. I'm not diminishing that, but genuine shepherds are lacking amongst the people of God. And this is no observation on your assembly. I'm just, as I travel, I see this as a huge issue. Lord, raise up godly shepherds who will care for the flock. We need teachers who will not just be able to give out information, but transforming teaching. Right? We've got tons of information. We're living in information overload. We've got tons of... But what about the kind of ministry that moves men for God? Lord, would you raise up those kind of men? Right? That will change lives. That just the power and weight of the ministry will actually have tangible results in transform. Lord, raise up that kind of teacher. And here's another thing. Lord, we need intercessors. Oh, Lord, we're so short of intercessors. And there's a man, you would have heard of, Charles Grandison Finney. Was greatly used of God in upstate New York, saw incredible revivals in what was called the Second Great Awakening. But what a lot of people don't realize is that there were two men, Abel Clary and Daniel Nash. Both of them were preachers who never ever preached. And the reason they never preached was they had such a burden for souls that they couldn't preach. All they could do was pray. And these men gave themselves totally to the ministry of intercession. And Abel Clary, it was interesting,
he prayed for different communities in upstate New York. And he would lay a map down and he would pray for this community and he prayed for souls. And the interesting thing is he didn't realize that Charles Grandison Finney was having a gospel campaign in that community. And multitudes got saved. And his, as he went through this map, he didn't even realize, but he was actually following the route, or should I say, Finney was following the route of Abel Clary's prayers. And so Finney saw these great revivals, and when Abel Clary died, the revival stopped, just like that. Is that amazing? I think the world owes more to the prayers of Abel Clary and Daniel Nash than the preaching of Charles Grandison Finney. But let me ask you a question. Who in this room had ever heard of Abel Clary and Daniel Nash before I just mentioned them? Who had ever heard of Finney? Yeah, interesting. So do you think we could do with some intercessors?
That's what I'm saying. You want to have a ministry with a lighthouse? They need people to go there, absolutely. And I, please, don't misunderstand me, Andre.
But I'll tell you, you could go into the presence of God for that ministry and impact that ministry just as much as you went, if you know how to lay hold on God's prayer.
So I want to encourage us in this. Pray for laborers. Prayer and forgiveness. Remember that there's the Lord Jesus talks about as we pray. Look again in Mark 11, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Just a couple more references. One thing, praying that you'll get the plane off the ground. The other thing is knowing how to land the plane. You know, sometimes you can. Therefore I say unto you, this is verse 24 of Mark 11, I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So praying and faith, right? We need to pray believingly. Sometimes I wonder, is one of the greatest hindrances to blessing unbelief on our part? Right? Just an interesting study. The last time I read through the Gospels, I was looking at faith and unbelief. Like every time I go through, I try and think of a theme to try and look for. Not that I don't pay attention to other things, but I kind of focus on a theme. And it's amazing. The Lord Jesus emphasizes the great faith of certain individuals, like the centurion or the Syrophoenician woman. And then he talks about his disciples. He often says, "Oh, ye of little faith. Have you any faith?" Right? The nation of Israel, it says in Psalm 78 that they limited the Holy One of Israel. How do you limit the illimitable God? Well, he says, by your unbelief. Right? So pray believingly. We believe that God is able. We often say it to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, but do we really believe that? So Lord, as I'm going to pray, I want to pray believingly. I believe, help my unbelief, right? Lord, increase my faith, right? Pray believing. Look at verse 25. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So, listen, when you're praying, is there anybody that you need to forgive? You know, you feel a resentment towards somebody or bitterness or whatever? Because unless you deal with that, he's not really going to listen. He wants you to deal with that first. So, prayer and forgiveness. Prayer and enemies. Luke 6:28. I mean, there's just the instructions of Jesus on prayer are incredible. This is a great one, and I'm going to share something with you here, which I think was so liberating for us. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. The book of Job is really an interesting book, and there's a great verse in Job. It says, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." I didn't give a reference for Job in case you were looking for that. I'm just the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, who were his friends? These scoundrels that sat with him and said, "The reason you're suffering all this is because you're a scoundrel." Right?
you haven't done this, and you haven't done that, and you're getting it because, I mean, they were the worst friends you could imagine, right? And yet all of the captivity of Joel hinged on that moment when he prayed for his friends, who we never would have called friends. I mean, that's life-changing. My wife and I were down in Nassau in the Bahamas, and I just read that verse, and so we thought, is there anybody that has anything against us, anybody that's ever hurt us, anybody that's ever offended us, we're going to spend the whole day just praying for them and God's richest blessing upon them. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it did any good for them, but well, I'll tell you, it did wonders for us. Mm-hmm. Because you see, a little root of bitterness can just destroy your life. Mm-hmm. And so we went through everybody that we could even think of remotely who had hurt us. In this world, there's a lot of people out there that would fit into that category. And it was such a joy to bring them before the Lord, in all honesty, and pray for God's richest blessing on them. And thank God for how He used them in our lives to even bring us to this place where we could do that. And it was liberating.
And maybe you've got people like that. Maybe you're thinking of people right now. Pray for them. Pray for your enemies, those that despitefully use you. Okay, this is where it ends. Luke 22. Let's just look at this. I want you to see something here. And then we'll close. We're kind of on holy ground right now. Verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont, or as his habit or custom was, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I want you to notice something about this incident. First of all, it was a place that it was his custom to visit. That, remember, I said his closets were mostly outdoor closets. And this was one of them. I suspect every time he went to Jerusalem, this was the place where his Jerusalem closet was. And he went to the garden, and that's where he prayed. Again, he had that place. Secondly, I want you to notice that in his praying, there was praying, but then there became a more intensity in his praying. And so if you notice, it begins by talking about him praying, but then it says in verse 44, in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And sometimes we never get to that point of agonizing or earnestness in prayer, because you have to get to the first place where you have a place where you go to pray before you'll ever get to the next phase where the Lord, as He teaches you to pray, takes you beyond the normal prayer into the agonizing, earnest prayer. You see what I'm saying? There was, even in the Lord's prayer life, there was increasing intensity in prayer. The old Puritans used to say, you have to pray until you pray. Mm. You know what I'm saying? So sometimes we pray, but we don't stay at it long enough to actually get to that place where we go beyond the normal to agonizing, to having that fervency in prayer. And remember what James 5 says? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But you see, you don't just instantaneously pray fervently. You've got to stop praying until you really pray. Until the fervency comes. And again, we have the Lord Jesus doing that. Just a couple of quick quotes. Christ was in agony at prayer. Many, when they pray, are rather in lethargy than in agony. When they're about the world, they're all fire. When they're at prayer, they're all ice. Is that quite a statement? Christ was in agony at prayer. Many, when they pray, are rather in lethargy than in agony. When they're about the world, they're all fire. When they're at prayer, they're all ice. That's by Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans. Another one, Andrew Bonar, 1800s Scottish preacher. We sing some of his hymns. And his brother Horatio Bonar's hymns. He says, "We have not been men of prayer. The spirit of prayer has slumbered amongst us. The closet has been too little frequented and delighted in. We have allowed busyness, study, or active labor to interfere with our closet hours. And the feverish atmosphere in which both the church and the nations are enveloped has found its way into our prayer closets. The closet has been too little frequented and delighted in. We've allowed busyness, study, active labor to interfere with our closet time." You see, aren't they good things? Isn't study and labor and activity good? Not really, if it's not based on prayer. It's not going to be very effective. See, I think Christians are working harder than they've ever worked, but they're seeing less and less results. And I think the reason is we've lost the closet. Let me just, one last quote, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Ian Bounds, great book, Power Through Prayer. I actually went to his grave recently. He lived in Washington, Georgia, where we lived for 10 years, and we lived there for 10 years and never went to his grave, but we decided we'd go last time we were there. And while he was in Washington, he wrote these books on prayer, which are classics, and that you should have in your library and you should read. He says, "When the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes. When the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes, and his kingdom on earth triumphs. When the church fails to pray, God's cause decays, and evil of every kind prevails." So let me read that one more time, then I'm going to ask you a question. When the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes, his kingdom on earth triumphs. When the church fails to pray, God's cause decays and evil of every kind prevails. So how do you think the church is doing in terms of prayer based on that definition? Are we in a time where the church is triumphing, or where evil of every kind is prevailing? Amen. Which?
The latter.
The latter. What does that tell us?
We need to pray.
We need to pray. See, we don't need new programs. We don't. Because it's just more of the same. Man trying his cleverness to win this generation. What we need is men and women of prayer who will learn to lay hold on God in prayer, and he can change our culture easily. Not too difficult. He's done it before. He's a God of infinite power. And he's a God who delights to answer prayer. You know the story of George Mueller. It wasn't about orphans. It wasn't about orphans. He wanted to demonstrate to a skeptical world that there's a God in heaven that still answers prayer. And the orphans were just kind of the way of demonstrating God is the living God who answers prayer. His, you know, Elisha says this, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?"
Man of prayer.
Can I ask you the question? Where is the Lord God of George Mueller? Mm-hmm. Where is he? He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still there.
Amen.
And he's waiting for men like George Mueller who will just simply say, "Lord, we can't do this. But you're great at this kind of stuff. You really know how to transform lives. You know how to transform cultures. This is not tough for you. The world needs to see once again your power displayed. Your people need to see your power displayed." Right? And so, "Lord, I'm done with my ideas. I'm coming to you."
Amen.
"Lord,
teachers. Let's pray. And then if anybody's got any comments after I pray, feel free to throw them at me or whatever. Lord, we just want to thank you for the example of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been observing, just casually, as we've gone through the book of Luke particularly, the amazing prayer life of your Son, who's still there at your right hand, living in that power of an endless life, ever living to make intercession for us. And Lord, I don't know why, but we're so slow in this area of prayer. Lord, I just pray for this island and for these assemblies, these lampstands on this island. And Lord, I'm just praying you'll raise up intercessors in this room. Lord, would you teach these men, and I include myself, teach us how to pray. Lord, I want to get out of kindergarten, and I want to become, and I want these men to become men of prayer. Lord, would you do a work? Starting right now, Lord, we can't change the past, but we can watch you change the future. Our futures. And so, Lord, give these men a place. Give these men a heart to find the time. And then, Lord, just take them along. You're such a wonderful, patient teacher. Take them along every step of the way in the school of prayer so that we're more like your Son and less like ourselves. And we'll give you the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.